chapter 14. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it'll be page 851. You can also find this in your bulletin. Again, it's Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you again this morning. So glad to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's wonderful to see some visitors with us today, some new faces. I hate to point out anyone in particular, but it's very nice to have the Jenkins family with us, some of Keith and Faye's extended family, Mr. and Mrs. Jenkins, Keith's folks, and also Joelle. We've all been blessed by her ministry of music just a few minutes ago, is here with her husband Reese and their beautiful little daughter Isabel. So make them feel welcome, as well as all of you visitors who are here today. We hope you feel very warmly welcomed here. And one thing that we like to do when we're here on a Sunday morning is to give particular attention to the Word of God. We believe the Bible contains the words of life itself, even eternal life. And so we give ourselves to hearing from the Lord as He's revealed to us Himself in His Word. We have been going for the last We've spent a year or more now in the Gospel of Mark, and we've been going through what Mark has to say about the life and the times and the ministry of Jesus, and we've discovered a lot about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And these last couple of weeks, and for the rest of the summer, we have given ourselves to have a summer of Easter. That is, we want to pay particular attention to the events of Jesus' life that are concentrated around this one week in towards the end of his life, and that is what is typically known as his passion. You may have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ or heard that phrase, the passion. It really refers to all of these events that surround, that lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. And so it takes into consideration his betrayal and his arrest and his trials before various tribunals and people in authority. His passion includes, of course, his crucifixion and his burial, and also we cap it off with his resurrection. But I don't know if you've thought about this. I have the tendency to think this way. When I think about this Easter week, I tend to think that really the only sad event has to do on Friday morning when Jesus is finally crucified. But really, we need to have the biblical perspective, and that is all of these events of his passion, beginning with his betrayal, beginning really as he's praying in the garden, and his disciples fall away. They can't even watch and pray, but they fall asleep. Beginning with that event, all of these events are dark in the life of Jesus. It's not that he just has to endure the cross, but he has to endure the abandonment of all of his friends. He has to endure, as we'll see in our passage this morning, the treacherous betrayal of one of his closest associates. And if we think soberly about this, if we think back to our own experience, we know that one of the most hurtful things in human experience is being stabbed in the back by someone who you thought you were close friends with. Isn't that the case for you? I know in my experience and in my experience that I've watched closely, my family's my parents. It's been that experience that's been the darkest and the most trying, is when someone who you think is you're very close to ends up turning on you. Even this is part of what makes Jesus' passion really dark and ominous and sad and grim. And so we want to look this morning at this passage that John read for us from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. And in it we see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And also we see Scripture being fulfilled in the flight of all of his disciples. And so I'd like for us to this morning look at this passage under three headings. We want to see that Jesus is betrayed, we know that, but this passage presents for us the fact that Jesus is betrayed with some elements, different elements to the story. First of all, he is betrayed with sweetness. Secondly, he is betrayed with swords. And finally, he's betrayed with streaking. Betrayed with sweetness, betrayed with swords, and betrayed with streaking. And if you are taking notes, you'll find an outline along these lines that are in the back of your bulletin. It's a place for you to jot down some thoughts that you can meditate on afterwards. Before we dive into this, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time here together. Father, we ask for you to attend your word now that your word has been read, and as we seek to expound it and explain it. We don't want your word, which we confess are the words of life, to be falling on deaf ears and on dead hearts. Rather, Lord, we want to have hearts that are accepting. We want to have the kind of soil in our hearts that receives seed when it's planted and springs up to produce a rich harvest, even 100-fold. We know that that is humanly impossible. We also know the extent of our distractions here today, the heat, the preoccupations of life, all of those things that would seek to come in and steal this seed as it is being scattered. But we ask that your Holy Spirit would attend your word, that it would fall into hearts that are prepared and softened already by the work of the Spirit, so that people in this place today, even us, would be saved if the case shall require, but also that we would grow in knowledge and fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see in him the perfect Savior, a suffering Savior who endured all that we ought to endure. He endured it for us. Help us to come away with this with a greater love for Christ and a greater resolve to worship him for who he is. We ask that you would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage shows us, first of all, that Jesus is betrayed with sweetness. And when we pick up the action here in verse 43, Judas springs onto the scene. It says, the verse does, that while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Now that's a little weird when we read Judas, one of the 12. It sounds like Mark's introducing Judas to us for the very first time. Right? It sounds like he's giving us something that we can identify him by, as if this was the very first time that he was telling us about Judas. But we know, obviously, who Judas is by this point. We know, of course, that he is one of the 12. So what exactly is going on? We know that Mark already introduced him for us, and it wasn't even that long ago. It was towards the beginning of chapter 14, back in verse 10, where Mark says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12." But now he's back saying Judas came, one of the 12. Is Mark, what's going on? Is Mark senile here? Does he just not remember what he said a few minutes ago? Well, I don't think that's the case. After all, we're dealing with Scripture here. We're dealing with a man who was inspired to write these things. There is no careless words. Obviously, Mark knows that he's already introduced Judas to us. But he's reminding us, by giving us that same description, that Judas is one of the 12, he's reminding us that Judas is a vital part of Jesus' following. He is part of the 12 disciples who Jesus personally called in order to be with him so that he would teach them. They lived together. They traveled together. They ate together. All of these things, an intimate circle. And now what's going to happen is that one of these 12, even Judas, is about to betray Jesus. That's important for us to know because it helps us to remember that Jesus isn't just betrayed, but he's betrayed with sweetness. He's betrayed by one who is very, very close to him. And you think of some of the worst betrayals in history. And the reason that these are most memorable is because it involves someone, the betrayer, who was thought to be a very close and a very loyal friend, and then he turned. So you consider, for example, Benedict Arnold, who was an American born in Connecticut, joined the army fighting in the Revolutionary War, and he achieved so many victories and battles. He fought so bravely that he went on to achieve the rank of Major General in the Continental Army. He was given control over very significant points of charge, including West Point. And it was there at West Point that Benedict Arnold began to conspire against his own army, against his own side, and he plotted to give West Point over to the British Army. And then when this plot was discovered, Benedict Arnold fled into the hands of the British, and on their side he became a brigadier general. But what made that so atrocious was that Benedict Arnold was thought to be a vital part of the Continental Army. He had fought major battles and achieved major victories for the cause of the Americans. And that just makes it all the more painful when a man like that becomes a turncoat, when he goes over to the other side. And then you know the famous words, I'm sure, et tu, Brute? Those were the words of Julius Caesar. When he saw coming into his chamber a group of Roman senators who he initially resisted at first, but then he saw that who made up part of that group, and that was his friend Brutus, Marcus Junius Brutus. And so when Julius Caesar saw Brutus, he gave up and resigned himself to his fate, and he said to Brutus, no doubt with very much hurt, et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, even you is against me, you too. What makes betrayals, they're bad enough, but what makes them horrible is when someone very close to you is the agent of betrayal. And this is the case with Jesus. And as I mentioned in the beginning, maybe some of you know this from personal unfortunate experience. You know that as bad as it is just to be betrayed in general, it's the worst to be betrayed by someone who you thought you were very close friends with, inseparable from. Someone who you thought had your back in every single circumstance, and yet you find that as they're walking what you think is beside you, they've now stabbed the knife into your back. Those are the worst kinds of betrayals, betrayals with sweetness. And that's what contributes significantly to the sadness and the grimness of these passion events, that Judas, one of the 12, was this kind of a betrayer. Now, you know, the ultimate symbol of this kind of betrayal, a betrayal of sweetness, is the kiss, right? And it's become almost symbolic. It's become, that phrase, Judas's kiss, is well known. It's known what that signifies. The kiss in this passage is on the most literal level the sign that Judas had prearranged with the group that he had come with, these co-conspirators, in order to give Jesus away to them. And so they came up in a very dark night before the years of electricity. Yes, they had some torches and some lanterns, but you have to imagine that the Mount of Olives in general and the Garden of Gethsemane in particular was very, very dark. And it was probably there was probably a lot of people camped out on this mountain at this particular point in the year, because all of the surrounding people were in Jerusalem and its environs for the purpose of celebrating Passover. And if you weren't fortunate to have friends in the surrounding area that you could stay with during these events, you would have to set up camp on the outskirts of town. And many people, it seems, set up camp on the Mount of Olives. And so with all of these people milling about in this darkness, it's not going to be exactly easy to know which one of these men is Jesus. Judas knows, though. He knows probably whereabouts they're going to be. And now he's gone, and he's gotten this posse together, and now they're back. And he's prearranged that they're going to know who Jesus is by the fact that Judas is going to go up to him and kiss him. And so it's a sign. When he comes onto the scene then, Judas approaches Jesus, and he says, the text says, you can see it there, he says, "Rabbi," and he kisses him. And this is just adding on the sweetness. Judas is acting like there's absolutely nothing wrong. This is probably how he would have greeted Jesus normally. Rabbi, teacher. It's a sign of humility and respect. And then the kiss. I know this is hard for us to really understand in our day and age, but you have to remember in their time and in their culture, it's not weird for two dudes to kiss. You'll have to stretch your imagination a little bit to understand that. But it was actually a very sweet thing. It was a sign of close fellowship. It was an indication that everything was great. Everything was, to use Ralph's phrase, hunky-dory. Everything's just fine. Nothing possibly could be wrong. Judas still loves Jesus. Judas still respects Jesus. But immediately, we know because the kiss signified something else, as soon as Jesus felt that brush of lip against his skin, he also felt the firmness of soldiers' hands against his shoulders, grabbing him, seizing him, capturing him, and leading him away under guard, which was the instruction that Judas had given to all of these men. So this was a betrayal, bad enough, but it's a betrayal with sweetness, because Judas pretends, he acts like everything's great. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Do you know what I think is more tragic than a self-proclaimed atheist like Christopher Hitchens spending his life shaking his fist at God? Well, actually, he says there is no God. But he spends his life arguing that point, that there is no God. He spends his life totally oblivious to the fact that God is his creator and his judge. And then he dies with cancer and goes on to meet his maker. That's bad. That's atrocious. But you know what's even worse than that, in my opinion? It's someone who spends their lives in church. It's someone who spends their Sundays in this place, in these kinds of pews, singing praise, even maybe praying, pretending to the Lord like everything's cool, we're all fine, everything's good, but never having confessed their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly and come to a saving knowledge of what Christ has done for them. But nonetheless, they're sweet. They love religion. They've got no problem with Jesus. Everything's great until they hear on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's worse. That's more tragic, in my opinion, than just someone who's an out-and-out pagan. It's someone who would betray the Lord with sweetness. And it frightens me to wonder if there are perhaps people in here today who are in that position, who believe merely by your presence here that you're just cozying yourself up to Jesus and you're acting towards the Lord like everything's cool, everything's all right. But you're in for a shock when you hear on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Things were not cool. You had not made things right with me." And so if you're in that position today, I would plead with you to quit the charade and do business with the Lord. Make sure that you are right with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. It scares me when I think that there are some people who also betray the Lord ultimately with sweetness. But not only is Jesus shown in this passage to be betrayed with sweetness, but he's also betrayed with swords. Did you notice that this is a particularly violent and a particularly rough passage? If you read it with a picture in your head, you see that it's the people in it are heavily armed. It's a violent sort of a few verses. And you might wonder why. But look, for example, at verse 43. Verse 43, we learn that Judas came with a group made up of the old enemies of Jesus Christ. And again, we're not being introduced to these folks for the first time. We've seen them over and over again in Mark's gospel. These are the same people who have constantly been opposed to Jesus. These are the same people who made no bones about the fact that they were conspiring against Jesus' life. And now they're in a position, thanks to Judas, where they can actually make that happen. And it's the same crowd. It's the elders. It's the chief priests. It's the scribes. And together, these three groups make up the Sanhedrin. We saw that earlier in Mark, that these are not just some random people that have been kind of scraped together in order to be this arresting party. Rather, this is an official group. This is a group from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land under their Roman occupation. They're coming for Jesus. And so sometimes this scene is described as a mad, rabble-rousing posse of just some people who they dragged up somewhere. No, this is an official delegation that has come to seize and to capture and to arrest Jesus. But it tells us, verse 47 does, that Judas comes with these guys, and that these guys come out with swords and clubs. They are heavily armed with the armor that would be typical for that day. Swords, probably not the long swords that we typically think of. Some people collect them, but these were probably more shorter swords that could be sheathed right at your side, and clubs too. Some of these guys were priests, and there was prohibitions against their shedding of blood. And so you know how these guys were all into the technicalities. Maybe they couldn't pierce with a sword, but they sure could do some damage with a club. And so they've got some clubs. It's a heavily armed passage. These are an armed guard. And notice also that Judas instructs them to seize Jesus and to lead them away under guard, which means armed guard. And then we read in verse 47 that one man who was on Jesus' side also had a sword. It wasn't just the bad guys that had a sword, but one of Jesus' followers had a sword as well. And that this person drew his sword in what turns out to be a feeble effort to make some kind of a stand against this marauding party. And he unsheaths his sword and he lashes out. And it was kind of a reckless swipe, but he ends up cutting off a portion of the right ear of the servant of the high priest, who we know was Caiaphas. And Mark, you'll notice, if you're familiar with the other Gospels, you'll notice that Mark doesn't make very much of this particular part of the story. Other Gospel writers, for example, will dwell on this a little bit. John will tell us that the disciple... It wasn't just an anonymous disciple, but it was Simon Peter. And that sounds like Simon, doesn't it? It sounds like just the kind of impulsive thing that we would expect Simon Peter to do. And we also know about Simon Peter that Simon still isn't understanding that Jesus must die, that Jesus must go to the cross. When Jesus had first predicted this to the disciples, that he would have to go to the cross and be crucified, it was Peter who said, "No way! That'll never happen." And here he is acting like he's demonstrating that he hasn't really learned much since he first said that, and that he's going to defend Jesus. It looks honorable, but really it's a desperate attempt that Jesus will not have to die, and that all of this can be done in the flesh. We know from the other Gospels that that Jesus reprimands Peter for this for a number of different reasons. And we also read that in the other Gospels that the name of the man whose ear was cut off, his name was Malchus, as I said, the servant of Caiaphas the high priest. And I just want to dwell on this for a second, if you'll indulge me, because it's always struck me, this particular instance, especially when you understand from the other Gospels that Jesus reached out and healed the guy's ear instantly. We don't read that in Mark. Mark moves on to something else, which we'll see in a second. But Jesus heals that ear instantly. And to me, that's always been an incredible statement of just how hard the human heart can get. Do you understand that this priest is coming out because Jesus has claimed to be the Son of God and has been given authority to do all sorts of miracles in his name? And these people think that he's a fraud, right? That he's just claiming this and it's a false claim, that he's not the Son of God, that he can't do miracles. And then instantly, even as you're out there arresting Jesus, someone cuts off a part of your ear, and this Jesus, who you are coming to get because he's a fraud, instantly heals your ear. You would think that you would back right off of your plans to arrest this guy for heresy, right? You'd at least have some sober second thoughts about whether it was right for you to oppose this guy. But no, they don't seem swayed in any way. They continue in their arrest, and that just tells us how hard the human heart can be to persist in unbelief even at the same moment that you're seeing the power and the authority of Jesus Christ demonstrated to you in real time, in real life. Well, that is amazing, but it's also realistic. I mean, again, there are folks among us, even us at times, where we can be dug in our unbelief and our lack of faith, even when the hand of God is being clearly demonstrated and displayed to us, if only we would have the eyes to see it. But the human heart is exceedingly hard. Mark is concerned, apparently. He's more concerned not with Jesus' reaction to Peter, but with Jesus' reaction to the arresting party. And so all of this sword play, all of the flashing of the swords and the sounds of unsheathing and all the rest, the swinging of clubs, this is all making Jesus wonder, what on earth is going on here? Why? What am I? A common criminal? A thief? A robber? That you would come out to me and feel like you need to apprehend me with weaponry? With swords and clubs? Plus, he's wondering, why is it that you're coming after me here in the dark, in the middle of the night? Every day, day after day, I was in your temples. I was right outside your office in the temple courtyards teaching and preaching and healing the sick. Where were you then? Why didn't you just lead me away then? What's all this display? What's all this? What's with all these weapons? Why the betrayal with swords? And of course, Jesus knows the answer to the question that he's asking. He knows it better than they know it, perhaps. And there's two sides to the answer. There's man's side and there's God's side. From man's perspective, the reason that they're here in the middle of the night and not arresting Jesus in the quiet of the temple courts is because the temple courts wouldn't have been quiet. There was a ton of people there, and they were deathly afraid of the people. They were afraid that there was going to be riots if they went out and seized and arrested this very popular teacher. They were, at the heart, they were afraid of man. They were fearful of the crowds. And so they come out with a display of strength, swords and clubs, but at the heart of the matter, they're weak. They're fearful group of people. And that's why that they haven't arrested him. That, from man's perspective, that's why they're there in the middle of the night with weaponry. But there's another side. There's another aspect to why these guys are out here at this time and at this place to arrest Jesus. And that is because everything hopefully we've seen this already in Mark, and it's going to be brought in front of our faces time and time again, that everything that happens during the events of Jesus' passion are under the sovereign control of an almighty God who has every single detail planned. It has to be this way because it is the eternal plan of God that these things be in place. I hope you can see that. At the end of verse 49, we find Jesus submitting to the sovereign will of God. He's had to submit to this will before. Not too long ago, he was in the garden praying earnestly with drops of sweat dropping off him like it was blood. And he was praying to the Lord, if it was at all possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, God. He knows that he must travel this path to the cross. And he knows that all of these elements must be in place as well, because God is sovereign. And so he says at the end of verse 49, let the scriptures be fulfilled. In other words, he's saying he's submitting himself to the sovereignty of God. That is why these guys come out at night, because it was planned that way in the eternal plan and will and decree of a sovereign God. We know this, of course, because scriptures are even now being fulfilled. And that means that God must have planned it in order for it to have been written ahead of time, in many cases hundreds of years ahead of time, for it to play out now. You know that it has to be in the mind and in the will and in the plan of God. So make no mistake, as we continue to see all of these horrible events of Jesus' passion unfold, every single one of them is directly in accordance with the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Everything, maybe you've noticed this, but everything that Jesus has predicted already has come to pass. He's already predicted that Judas would betray him. He said, as they gathered in that upper room, he said, one of you will betray me. And now we're seeing that play out. One has betrayed him. He has recently said to the disciples that all of them will fall away. All of them will be scattered when the shepherd is struck. And do you see here in this passage that is being played out as well? That prediction is coming true in real time? If someone had taken an aerial photograph of the Garden of Gethsemane that night, first of all, they'd be rich. But more importantly, what you would see on an aerial photograph is Jesus in the center and 11 like roadrunner-like contrails going out of him like spokes as 11 of the disciples just go pew as they flee in all different directions. They just trip over themselves in order to get out of there. They can't stand the pressure. They can't handle the first sign of suffering. We know from our passage last week that the reason for that is because they had failed to prepare for that hour. They had failed to watch and to pray. And so what happens is immediately they take off. They're gone. That helps us to see the weakness of the flesh, but it also tells us that God must be in control of all of this, because that exact scenario was predicted. And that prediction has now come true. They all fled. Verse 50. That's a short, but that's a devastating verse. And they all left him and fled. That leads us finally to our third point, the third thing that we want to see from this passage, and that is that Jesus is betrayed with streaking. We see in the last two verses of this passage, verses 51 and 52, we have before us what may very likely be two of the weirdest, strangest verses in all of the Gospels. I can't think of weirder ones than this. But we have a picture of one of his disciples, not necessarily an official disciple, but obviously there was a larger group there of Jesus' followers, and there was one in that group, a young man, as he's described, that was a close enough follower of Jesus that he got caught up in the fray and in the commotion. And as hands were reaching out to grab and to seize, they had also seized this young man. And we don't know if they sought to arrest him just by accident or to get him out of the way because they thought he was a potential threat or whatever. But they had laid out their hands in order to grab him. But this guy proves to be a wily little guy. And he squirms out of their grasp and he runs away and he leaves them standing there with his linen cloth. He was wearing minimal clothes to begin with, just a linen cloth around his body. And he leaves them standing there with that, and he takes off naked. A strange verse, a couple of verses, isn't it? You might wonder, why on earth is this passage in here? It reminds me a little bit of Joseph, right? Joseph, we know, is another one in Scripture that ran away naked, left his garments in the hands of another, and that is that he left naked, which is a shameful thing, but he rather endured that shame than to dishonor his master, Potiphar, by sleeping with Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph takes off and gets out of there. But you can see that this one is very, very different. In fact, it's the opposite. This young man is fleeing, not in order to honor his master, but his naked flight, is a shameful act of dishonor towards his master, Jesus. It's a very different thing. And in the context, as we're trying to figure out why on earth these verses are in here, and how to make sense of them, in the context, it's clear, since it comes right after verse 50, it's clear that it provides us with a face, or more accurately, with a backside, to the group of people who have been described as all in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. So to give us a visual of what this was like, we're presented with the case of this young man who was one of the ones numbered among the all who took off and who fled at the first sign of suffering and persecution. Now, inquiring minds want to know, who was this guy? What was the identity of this young man who ran away naked for fear and in shame? And we're often frustrated, aren't we? We talked about this morning. We desperately want to know why and the whos and the wheres and the hows of things and what the Lord does. We desperately want to know that, and sometimes we come to Scripture and Scripture doesn't give us details about something, and that really frustrates us because we really want to know certain things, like who is this guy? But we have to step back and understand that Scripture is not incomplete. We have in this book all that we need for life and godliness. And so we should never go away thinking, man, it failed to give me the details that I need. It's given us all the details that we need. And we should be happy to know, we should be content in that if Mark really thought we needed to understand exactly who this was, he likely would have identified him. Unless, of course, he is trying to be artistically subtle, which is always a possibility. So I just want to say that right off the bat, that we don't ultimately need to know the identity of this young man. We simply need to know that he is one who's numbered among the all who took off and fled at a second's notice, at the drop of a hat. He fled when Jesus was being arrested. Now that being said, it's interesting to think of who it might have been. And I follow many of the church fathers and many interpreters down through church history who believe that the man that's described in this passage is none other than Mark himself. John Mark, as he was more commonly known. Now, one of my favorite things about summertime in Kentucky, when we used to live there, when Jamie and I used to live there, is that we, in the summer, would go down to downtown Louisville to this old, ornate movie theater And they would play all summer long the classic movies. That's being redefined. A classic movie in Louisville included E.T., which made me feel a little old. If the movies that I enjoyed when I was a kid are now being called classics, then I'm starting to get up there. But one of our favorite series of movies to watch at that old theater was Alfred Hitchcock movies. And they would play the whole Alfred Hitchcock corpus in a summer at this old, really ornate movie theater. And so we got to see, you know, like the classics, The Birds, Rearview Mirror, and you know that Psycho, always a classic. We really enjoyed that. And added to the fact that those were fantastic movies just to begin with, Hitchcock movies are always fun to watch because in many of the movies, in the majority of the movies, Alfred Hitchcock, as many of you probably know, made a cameo appearance. He was the director of these films, but early on in the film somewhere, he would subtly insert himself and you could see him on screen. And part of the fun of watching a Hitchcock movie is trying to see where his cameo appearance is in the film. So I believe, as many people believe, that this is similar to what's going on here, is that Mark has written this gospel, and he's done it largely using the material that he's gotten from the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was firsthand as a lot of this stuff was going on, and Mark was not firsthand in a lot of what was going on in Jesus' time, and so his main source, it seems, was Peter. And also, Matthew and Luke and John were written after Mark, and they used the Gospel of Mark as a source. And it's interesting to note that, first of all, Peter, if we're thinking about Peter as a source of this material, if we suspect that Mark got this story from Peter, well, it's hard to imagine that Peter, as he's so focused on getting out of there, hightailing it out of there so he doesn't get arrested as well. It's hard to picture that Peter would be focused on what was going around with all of the other followers and their own respective flights. So it's hard to think that Peter would have known or paid any attention to this detail as it was playing out in real life. And then secondly, we recognize that it's only found in Mark, these two verses, which means that as Matthew and Luke and other gospel writers are looking at Mark's book that he's compiled, this particular incident doesn't seem to be of very big interest to them. And so they leave it out of their gospels. But this is an incident that has profound and significant interest for Mark. And I think one of the most reasonable reasons for that is to believe that Mark was this young man that ran away. And if that's true, then Mark's cameo appearance in his own gospel is very different than Hitchcock's appearances, his cameos in his movies. In Hitchcock's case, it was probably he probably did it for vain reasons. He wanted to be in the film, and then it became this cool thing that he was well known for. It was his, movie buffs would say it was his signature. But if Mark's doing this, inserting himself into his own gospel by recalling an event in his own life, then it is far from vain. It's not for vain reasons that he's doing it. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's for very humble reasons. Mark is here numbering himself as among those who fled in the hour of their master's greatest need. Mark is making a confession here, if this is indeed him, that he was one of the ones. He wasn't braver. So often we think, well, if I was there that night in that garden, I would have stuck with Jesus. I would have been there as a rock for him. I would have supported him right to the end, even as Peter himself promised. He said, if we have to die with you, will not flee. But Mark numbers himself among those, all those, who caved in to the weakness of their flesh that night and ran for fear of being identified with Jesus Christ. And Mark's making public for all of eternity his weakness in this area. And if that's true, then it's very telling to me, and it's very instructive to all of us. As we proceed into the events surrounding Jesus' passion, it's going to be tempting for us to view all of these things as outside of ourselves and as things that have just objectively happened, you know, to other people. This is another person's betrayal. These are other people's failings and fleeings. It's going to be tempting to do that and to make it all about third parties. But I would encourage you to do as Mark has apparently done here, and that is to personalize it. To say that I too, along with the 11 disciples, along with the 12 disciples, along with Mark and all those who were here there that night that fled, I was numbered among them as well. I have weak flesh. I'm a sinner. I'm fearful. I do not identify with Jesus as I ought to when things get tough, when the pressure is brought to bear on me. I fall away. I'm scattered as well. It's a tremendously personal thing. And if you don't personalize the cross, as the cross now in these pages is looming large here, it's a matter of hours before Jesus is on the cross dying for the sins of all those who will confess themselves to be sinners in the sight of God. All those who confess themselves to be desperate for the righteousness of another and confess that they have no righteousness within themselves. It is imperative that we number ourselves among those who say, yes, that was me. That is me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sin-sick sinner. I am weak. I am fearful. And praise be to God that Jesus Christ is going to the cross, not just to die for sinners in general, or third-party sinners, but Jesus is going to that cross shortly to die for me, Dave Theobald, a sinner, a weak sinner, a fearful sinner, a fleeing sinner, metaphorically anyways, a streaking sinner. That's for me. Every single person here in this room today needs to personalize these things. Are you a sinner? Not is your brother or your sister or the person sitting in the pew two rows in front of you a sinner, but are you a sinner? Do you need Christ? And praise God, we have in Jesus Christ a man who stood strong, stood faithful in the midst of the most severe kinds of persecution and suffering, even the betrayal of a close friend. We have one who stands and is faithful even as we are unfaithful and even as we flee. And the blessing and the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus, after he's gloriously risen from the dead, after all of this is accomplished, he raises up people. He gathers all of those people that fled. He gathers them and strengthens them. These disciples, for example, will go on to preach the most bold sermons, identifying themselves unequivocally with having a relationship with Jesus and preaching repentance even under the fear of death and martyrdom. These same guys who took off, Jesus gathers and strengthens them so that they become the bulwark and the pillars of the early church. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can do the same for us as well. He strengthens his church. He gathers his church. And he equips them for living difficult Christian lives in the midst of much suffering and persecution. And he gives us the grace and the endurance in order to stand strong and be identified with him as one of his followers. So may the Lord continue to give us grace to do just that, even as we look to Jesus, who was our perfect substitute for all of our failings and weaknesses. I'm going to close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.